Let you guys know in on your bulletin on the back where it talks about what's on the calendar for the next week. It's got Tiffany, the Bible study that Tiffany leads in the morning, and then the one that Candace leads in the evening put on Monday, but it's still on Tuesday. So don't show up on Monday or you'll be disappointed. So Tuesday. But let's go ahead and open up with a word of prayer. Father, I thank you so much that you will hold us fast, just like what we finished singing. We are weak and we need your strength. In the darkest moments of life, you are there protecting us. And when we are prone to wander, you will not let us wander too far. As we go walk through your word this morning, Father, I do pray that you will help us to grow in our knowledge and love of you, for you, and as we study your word this morning, I pray that you would help things to be clear and to stick in our hearts and minds. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm kind of fighting an uphill battle this morning because there is no coffee, right? There is no coffee. So I must implore you to do your best to stay awake while I preach in Philippians. But let's start with this. I want you to imagine with me that you are 17 years old and you have just graduated from high school. For some of you, you'll have to think further back than others. And some of you will have to think forward. And some of you are at that precipice right now. But imagine you're 17 years old, so you're getting ready to go to college. You've got the college you want to go to. You got accepted. You know what you want to do for a living. You've got your career choice, and you know which degree you need to get it. You're ready to work hard. And while you're in college, over the next couple of years, you hope to find that special someone that you can settle down and marry and spend the rest of your life with. You've got everything mapped out. But during the summer, right before college, you decide to go and take a swim and enjoy the summer weather. You go out to the lake with some friends. You swim out. There's a floating dock in the middle of the lake. And so you swim out there. You get up on it. And you're about to jump and dive into the water. So you dive into what you think is a nice deep area of water, only to be surprised that it's shallow. And you hit your head on the bottom. And unbeknownst to you, you fracture your spine. And as people are carrying you out of the water, as you're in the ambulance being taken to the hospital, you're trying to figure out what is wrong. And as you're in the hospital, laying in the bed, unable to move anything below your shoulders, the doctor comes in and tells you that you'll never be able to walk again or use your hands. You fractured your spine. What would be going through your mind in that moment? Probably shock, panic, fear, worry. Your mind would be racing at 100 miles an hour. You would feel hopeless. All of those plans that you had made in your mind for college and what you were going to do with the rest of your life seemingly been shattered. You don't know what to do anymore. This is exactly what happened to Johnny Erickson Tata in 1967 when she was 17 years old. Yet what was most difficult about this circumstance for her was not learning how to adjust to a disability in her life. It was wrestling with her faith. The questions of, why did God let this happen to me? Doesn't he care? If God is good and all-powerful, why did he let this happen? Isn't he faithful? Sometimes in trials, we are always tested ourselves in our faith. We may not always be brought to a point of a fork in the road like Johnny Erickson Tata was, where she was sitting there having to figure out, I'm either going to continue to remain firm in my faith, or I'm going to turn my back on God. Because I don't know if I want to believe in a God who would let this happen to me. And though we may not always immediately doubt our faith, we're certainly tested to doubt the goodness and power and character of God when we experience trials. All of us in this room this morning have faced trials and will face a lifetime full of trials. They'll be related to our family, our friends, our jobs, school, our health, and trials involving sin and guilt also. In the midst of that, we need to stand firm no matter what the trial is in our faith. God wants us to stand firm in our faith. But how do you do that? How can we stand firm no matter what we face? Well, Paul explains how in Philippians chapter 4. So if you haven't already, go ahead and open your Bibles to chapter 4 in the book of Philippians. Philippians is in the New Testament, second half of your Bible. And you'll go past the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Then you'll see Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Then you get on the freeway, and you'll see Ephesians and Galatians, and then take off the exit to get to Philippians. Or you can go to the table of contents in the front, too. That helps. There's nothing wrong with doing that. Now, while you're turning there, let me give you just a brief background of what's going on. Philippians is a letter written by the Apostle Paul to the church in Philippi. And when he wrote this letter, he was in prison of a sort. He was under house arrest in Rome, awaiting trial before Caesar. Now, the church in Philippi shared a really close relationship with Paul. He calls them my beloved, which is a strong term of endearment. It's because Paul loved this church so much, was involved with them in ministry so much, that he wanted to write this letter to encourage them in the midst of all these trials they were facing, in the midst of church conflict that they were facing, and in the midst of persecution for their faith. He wanted to encourage them to stand firm in the faith and not waver. So follow along with me now as I read how Paul explains to stand firm in the faith in chapter 4. We're going to look at verses 4 through 9. Paul says this, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." Now, as we walk back through verses 4 through 9, we're going to see some pretty clear commands, five of them, in fact. Five commands that if we follow them and obey them, we will remain firm in the faith. So look at verse 4. Paul starts off with the first command, pretty simple and straightforward. Rejoice in the Lord always. And in case somebody didn't catch it, he says, again, I will say, rejoice. He is trying to make a point and emphasize it because this is counterintuitive. To rejoice in every single circumstance. Many teachings of the Bible are counterintuitive. As Christians, we're taught that in order to live, we have to die to ourselves. If we are to be strong, the strongest, we're to be weak and humble. If we are to become wise, we must be fools for the sake of Christ. If you want to lead, you need to lead by serving others. If you are met with evil, you return evil with good. And now Paul is saying that Christians should abound with joy in the midst of suffering and difficulty. And what makes the statement so surprising is that he says, always, in every situation, in every circumstance. Now, our initial reaction is to get defensive. All right, what's going on here? Always. How can you tell me to rejoice when I'm going through something hard? It's because Paul's not saying rejoice in your suffering. He's saying rejoice in the Lord. In the Lord. And remember, Paul himself is sitting in prison, suffering for Christ. Prison wasn't like what prisons are today. All right, he needed people to help him survive while he was in prison. So he's sitting there saying, and he practicing himself, to rejoice in the Lord. And we have many reasons to rejoice in the Lord, do we not? Both in who he is and what he has done for us. We can rejoice in our salvation. The fact that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, paid the penalty, took on God's wrath that we deserved, and that by grace, through faith alone, we can spend eternity in heaven with the Lord. We can rejoice in God's character and his attributes, his love, his mercy, his omnipotence, the fact that he's all-powerful, his omniscience, that he knows all things, his holiness, his faithfulness, his righteousness. How about his sovereignty? The fact that he is in control of every single thing in the universe. How about his providence? We can rejoice in his providence, how he has worked in our lives. When we look back and see the times when God has provided for us, to see the times where maybe he has kept us safe or saved us from harm or death. When we sing, "Great is thy faithfulness," and the line that says, "Day by day, new mercies I see," as reflecting on the providence of God. We rejoice in those things. And we can also rejoice in the hope of heaven. Paul rejoiced in the midst of trials when he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16, he says, "Because this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." Rejoicing in the Lord with him as your focus has a zoom out effect. In a trial, during difficult times, we tend to get really fixated on what is temporary and what is happening right now. We feel like victims of circumstance. We're caught up in the present, and we're left with a temporal perspective, a temporal mindset. But rejoicing in the Lord reorients that. Instead of navel gazing and stopping in our worship and glorifying the Lord, we are commanded to look up at him instead of down. When we rejoice in the Lord, we are reorienting our perspectives, and this brings us back to an eternal perspective. The Bible is full of examples of people who rejoiced in the midst of suffering. And I'll just give you just three quick ones. Jesus himself suffered on the cross and endured that intense suffering. Why? Well, as Hebrews 12 tells us, it's because he did it while looking at the joy that was set before him. The 12 apostles were arrested and beaten for sharing the gospel, but once they were released, they left rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Christ. Paul and Silas themselves, when they were in Philippi for the first time sharing the gospel, they got beaten and thrown in jail. And what did they do? They sung hymns joyfully and prayed. We can also rejoice ourselves in the Lord no matter what circumstances we face, because the Lord is outside of our circumstances and he is unchanging. He's not affected by our circumstances, and we can always rest in his character and power. He is the object and focus of our joy, not our circumstances. That's the first command. In addition to rejoicing always, we also need to respond to our trials with humility. And Paul talks about that in verse 5 back in Philippians. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. Now, trials have a way of an effect of drawing out what is lurking in our hearts. Right? Our hearts can be kind of compared to a tea bag that's steeped in water. When the water gets hot enough, whatever's in the tea bag comes out. The same thing in our lives when we face trials and the heat is applied in our life, whatever's in there is going to come out. And often when we respond to trials, we see anxiety come out. We see anger, impatience, many different things. But Paul commands us to respond not in anxiety, but with reasonableness. Now, depending on which translation of the Bible you have, you probably see a different word. There's words that are used are gentleness, forbearance, graciousness. And what Paul's trying to get at, another way of saying this would be, is that we should respond to trials with humility. If I'm not humble, then I'm not going to respond to a trial with gentleness. If I'm not humble, I'm not going to respond with patience and forbearance because I think I don't deserve this. Why is this happening to me? That's not a humble response. That's a proud response. That's an entitled response. I'm entitled to comfort. I'm entitled to better things. Why is this happening to me? One commentator described humility as this: learning to accept less than what you think you deserve. Learning to accept less than what you think you deserve. This means that when we're mistreated by others, or when God brings a difficult trial into our lives, the proper response is to graciously and humbly accept the circumstances. But how do we respond to a trial with humility? I think two things are required. The first one is that you would need to have an appropriate view of yourself in relation to who God is. It's not self-deprecation, right? It's not Eeyore from Winnie the Pooh. It's just like you're in the trial and you're just like, well, I guess I deserve this because I just do. I'm worthless, right? It's not like that. It's about perspective. Having an appropriate and proper perspective in light of who God is. Because of our sin, the only thing we really do deserve in life is God's wrath and damnation and eternity in hell. But while we were enemies, God sent his son because he loved the world, sent his son to die, to save us, to cleanse us, to purify us, and to bless us with every blessing, spiritual blessing in the heavens. We didn't deserve that. Not at all. That's why it's called grace. Unmerited favor. We didn't deserve that. A proper perspective also helps us understand that we are the creation and God is the creator. We are the clay and God is the potter. Everything was created to glorify him, and that means he can use me in whatever way he sees fit to magnify his glory. That's a humble perspective. Job is a great example of this. Job was a righteous man. He trusted in the Lord through faith. Yet God allowed Satan to test Job's faith through suffering. And all in one day, through several messengers, one after the other, coming in and reporting to Job, he learned that bandits had come and taken every single animal and livestock he had, killed all of his servants, and that all of his children were killed all at the same time in one horrific incident. All in one day, he learned that. How did he respond? Well, in the book of Job, in chapter 1, in verses 20 through 21, it says, "Then Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head, which were symbols of lament and sorrow. He fell on the ground, and he worshiped." That's counterintuitive. And he said this, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away." And what? "Blessed be the name of the Lord." That is a graciously humble response to trials. On top of losing his children and his livestock, though, and his servants, he lost his health, too. If that wasn't enough, now he's covered in painful sores from head to toe. And he's sitting there on the ashes and scraping these boils with a shard of pottery. And his wife comes to him and, not helping, says, "Why don't you just curse God and die? Take the easy road out. Just curse him and just boop, let it be done." What does he say? "Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" And in all of this, he never sinned against God with his lips. Job's humble response was evident, right? It was evident to his wife, and it was evident to his friends who tried to console him, the bad counselors. It was evident. He knew that God was the potter, and he was the clay. Now, the second way to respond in humility is to trust in the Lord that he will make everything right in the end. If not now in the present, he will in the future. Jesus was the epitome of gracious humility in the midst of suffering. How did Jesus respond when he was unjustly beaten, mocked, and slandered? 1 Peter 2:23 says that when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but what? Continued to entrusting himself to him, that is God, who judges justly. Jesus responded in humility to his suffering because he trusted God. Now, it's difficult to respond humbly. It is. It's not in our nature. It's not a natural disposition at all. And that's why Paul says at the end of verse 5, he gives us a word of encouragement. He's telling us to respond with humility and let it be known. And then he says, the Lord is near. It's encouraging to know that the Almighty God of the universe is near to us. He is not far away from our problems and our stress and our difficulties. He is not a God just watching and uninvolved. We need to remember that truth in the moments when it seems darkest. The Lord Jesus himself empathizes with our weakness, for he was tempted and tried in every way. He knows what it's like to suffer and go through difficult trials. But the Lord is also near us in the sense of the nearness of his return. We should live in the fact that Jesus could return at any moment. And he will make all things right and all things new when he does. Paul mentions this at the very end. Just look at me at Philippians chapter 3, the last two verses, verses 20 and 21. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who does what? Who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. We must remember that the Lord is near, and near us no matter how dark our trial seems to be, no matter how difficult the situation is, no matter how distant we may even just feel from God, he is near. And his return is imminent. Our perspective has everything to do with how we respond to trials. It has everything to do with how we can stand firm in the faith. We must rejoice in the Lord. That is absolutely necessary. It's not an option. It's not like, I hope you rejoice in the Lord. That sure would be nice. No, it's a command. It is a command. And we must also respond with humility, demonstrating that we trust the Lord, both in the present and in the future. But Paul also commands us to rest in the Lord. In verses 6 through 7, Paul says this, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Jesus, Christ Jesus." This command is pretty clear. Don't be anxious. Ever. Ever. But what is anxiety? We need to be clearly understand what is anxiety. Anxiety is the state of being overly concerned with circumstances that are outside of your control. Say that again. Anxiety is the state of being overly concerned about circumstances that are beyond or outside of your control. Feeling concerned about something is not the issue. It's good to be concerned. If we don't feel concerned about an issue or about somebody, nobody's ever going to do anything. If I'm not concerned about the well-being of my car, I'm never going to check the oil, definitely never going to get the tires rotated, never check the transmission fluid. Ah, who cares? LeVon wouldn't like that. But if I become overly concerned with something that I cannot control, then I have crossed over into anxiety. For example, as a parent, if you do everything you can out of concern to raise your children in the admonition and fear of the Lord, And then they grow up and they go off to college, and then all of a sudden you find yourself, you can't sleep at night because you're worried about what they're doing and if they're safe. Then you've crossed over into anxiety. Crossed over into something that you're worried, over-worried about, something you cannot control. When we are anxious, we feel nervous, worried, stressed, troubled, tense, agitated, restless, afraid, or even panicked. It makes it hard to focus on anything. Your mind is racing at 100 miles an hour. Your heart feels like it's up in your throat. Your pulse is skyrocketing. Anxiety, though, this is very clear. This needs to be said. Anxiety is a sinful response to trials. It's a sin. Why? Because when we are overly concerned with something, we have failed to trust in God. And in that moment, we have chosen to believe a lie about God, to smear his character and his reputation, and then try to navigate the issues of life without him. That's blasphemy. Anxiety is also a sin because God commanded us not to be anxious. Now, someone might think, yeah, but what about like physiological issues, right? Don't people go to the doctor and get like diagnosed with anxiety disorders and medicine, things like that? I mean, are they responsible for anxiety? That's a very good question. Our health can certainly contribute or compound the stress in our lives. It can make trials difficult. For example, someone might have high blood pressure, and with high blood pressure often comes skyrocketing pulse, right? And that can cause dizziness, shortness in breath. It can cause you to get anxious, to feel anxious, right? It can give you restlessness. It can make it hard to sleep. That's a real condition. That's a real problem, and that can tempt people to feel anxious. But this is important. We must always remember that we are not held responsible for circumstances we cannot control. We are responsible for how we respond to circumstances. That's a very important distinction. If we justify the sin of anxiety by blaming our bodies, then we deny the power of the gospel to change and transform our hearts and our minds. We also believe the lie that our problems are too big for God to handle, or that he is unwilling to help us handle them. And I don't think any believer would want to sit here and deny the gospel, or sit here and smear God's reputation as someone who is good and all-powerful and faithful. Jesus said in Matthew 6, "And which of you, being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life?" What good does it do to worry? What good does it do to be anxious? God knows what you need. He created you. He knows you need food or you'll die. He knows you need clothing for protection. He knows that you need to be in good health or you'll die. God knows that. He knows. And Jesus says that he commands us not to be anxious because of that. And he says to seek first after God and his kingdom. And then he promises that our needs, the necessities for life, will be met. He says, "Therefore, don't be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." God will give you grace and mercy to endure the trials that you're going to face today, on Sunday. Don't worry about Monday. Yeah, there's going to be some trials and problems you'll face on Monday, but don't worry about it. You know why? Because God will give you grace and mercy sufficient enough and necessary to meet those trials and endure those trials tomorrow. So don't worry about it. Just focus on how God is working in you to endure the trials of today. But even though we can rest and trust in the Lord, we still fight the temptation to be anxious. It still lurks in our minds. So how do we fight it? Well, if we go back to Philippians chapter 4, he says we do it through prayer and thanksgiving. Not prayer alone, but prayer and thanksgiving. He says, "But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And prayer and supplication describes the act of making a petition to God. Even though God knows all things before we can even think it, He wants us to express our trust in Him, to demonstrate our faith by taking every single worry and care of life and laying it at His feet because He cares. It's also so crucial that our prayers always be accompanied by thanksgiving. If we do not pray with thankfulness, then we will not overcome the temptation to be anxious. Thankfulness demonstrates worshipful gratitude and submission to the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 5:16 through 18 says, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances." Why? "For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." You may not feel like giving thanks in the moment of a trial, in the moment of despair. But we often don't feel like doing much when it comes to obedience to the Lord. We have to do things despite how we feel. It is God's will that we set our minds on Him, that we rejoice in Him, and that we focus on what we can be thankful for. No matter what the outcome of a trial is, no matter how God answers our prayers and petitions, we are focused on glorifying Him. We are not trying to accomplish things in our own strength anymore. Prayer forces us to stop in the midst of the flurry of a trial, to stop worrying and trying to figure things out in our own mind, to trying to wrestle things with our own strength. It forces us to slow down and reflect on the truth about God. And Paul says that when we pray with thanksgiving, God promises to give us His peace. The peace of God will be given to us. Verse 7, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." I think it's important to point out that God gives this peace whether He answers our prayer requests or not, whether or not God removes a trial, or whether He lets us stay in it, He will give us peace. Paul prayed to the Lord three times for a difficult trial to be taken away from him. But even though God did not remove the trial, he worshiped the Lord and found peace, because even though he didn't figure out how to solve the problem, he trusted the Lord. The Lord said to him, "My grace is sufficient for you, and my power is made perfect in weakness." Jesus, again, is the perfect example. On the evening before he was crucified, he took his concerns to God in prayer. In Luke 22, it records Jesus praying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Jesus was not looking forward to suffering on the cross. He asked God to take it away. But at the end, he submitted to God's will and had peace and trusted the Lord. That should be our disposition as we pray and as we strive to rest in the Lord. God's peace surpasses all human understanding and is far superior about bringing tranquility in our lives than any amount of scheming or worrying could ever do. Paul says that this peace will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And when we pray with thanksgiving, then God's peace will protect us from anxiety, from fear, and distress. Even with God's promises of peace, though, we can still be tempted to return to anxious thoughts unless we learn to reflect on godliness in our thinking and actions. And this is the fifth command. We need to reflect on godliness, both in the way we think and the way we act. In verse 8, Paul writes, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things." Our lives are the product of what we choose to dwell on. So Paul gives us six godly virtues that we are to discipline our minds to meditate on. The first godly virtue we must reflect on is that which is true. How do we know what is true? Well, by going to the source of truth, God's word. Jesus himself said that he is the way, the truth, and the life. In John 17, Jesus, when he's praying to God the Father, says, "Your word is truth." The only way to combat anxious thoughts and lies is with truth. As one of my professors would often say during seminary, "Is this a read your Bible more sermon?" Yes, yes, it is. It is. Not only should we read God's truth, but we should study it, and we should meditate on it, and we should internalize it through memorizing it. All of the rest of the virtues are defined by God's character and his truth. We need to reflect on whatever is honorable, that is, whatever is dignified and worthy of reverence and respect. We are to reflect on what is just, that is, whatever is righteous and accords with God's character and standards. We are to reflect on what is pure in the sense of morally pure or free from sin. We are supposed to reflect on what is lovely, that is, thoughts that have to do with graciousness and gentleness, winsome qualities that the Lord himself exhibits and attracts believers. And finally, we are to reflect on whatever is commendable or of good repute, thinking about things that are well thought of and worthy of our time to think about. Paul summarizes all six of these virtues by stating that if there is anything that is excellent, if there is anything that is worthy of praise, think about these things. And when I first started seminary, I got to have a nice little surprising trial of my own that I did not expect. A week before finals on my first semester, I was sleeping in bed and had a seizure. I'd never had one ever in my life before. And all I could remember was waking up and seeing paramedics in the bedroom. And it was all really foggy from there on out, going to the hospital and then being transferred to Topeka. And from there on, we went to see specialists and doctors. And you know what? Found out that there was a mass of blood vessels growing on my brain right here. And it was at risk to burst and cause an aneurysm. So they recommended brain surgery. Wow, right in the middle of seminary, huh? Having a brain surgery. Well, that's an opportunity to be anxious. That's an opportunity to worry. And, you know, after the spring semester came, a day after finals was over, I checked into a hospital in Kansas City and started to undergo a multi-stage surgical process that involved brain surgery. Opportunities to be anxious? Yeah. I mean, if the doctor had slipped and nicked a part of my brain, I might come out only speaking Spanish. Did I handle everything perfectly? No, not in that trial. I do, though, remember reflecting on this passage in Philippians chapter 4, looking for comfort, looking for a scriptural truth to reflect on, to trust and look for the peace of God. I remember meditating on it myself and then sharing this passage with my family members also throughout the trial. I shared with them what was true about God, how he was still honorable and worthy of all praise, and that even if something bad should happen in surgery, God was still just, he was still good, and he was still pure. That God was lovely and worthy of all praise no matter what happened, and that even if the worst should happen, I had the peace of Christ, the peace of God in Christ Jesus that surpassed all comprehension because by grace through faith alone, I would be in heaven with the Lord. We have to be on guard about what we let our mind dwell on. If we fail to be diligent to think about these godly virtues, then our mind's going to get soiled and dirty with lies, stained by what the world would like us to believe, or even just stained by our own deceitful heart. But thankfully, we can always go to God's word and have our mind renewed and have our perspective reoriented. But Paul doesn't just stop with our thoughts. While still referring back to this list of virtues, in verse 9 he says, "What you have learned and what you have received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." Right thinking inevitably leads to right living. All of these virtues are rooted in truth of God's word. So Paul says that in everything the Philippians had learned and accepted, and everything that they had watched Paul do himself, everything he said and did, he said, "Imitate me." And not because Paul was more holy than anybody or because he was a superhero. It's because Paul could say, "I'm imitating Christ, therefore imitate me." As believers who have been saved and transformed by Jesus, we should live and act according to truth, that no matter what trials we face, that we strive to think and live out these godly virtues. When we strive to live this way, the God of peace will be with us. He will be near us, and he will protect us so that we can stand firm in the faith. This is a reason to rejoice in the Lord, is it not? When we rejoice in him, when we respond humbly to trials, when we rest in him through prayer and thanksgiving, and when we reflect his thoughts and his actions, we are promised the peace of God. With God's peace, no circumstance is too dark, no circumstance is too bleak, and no circumstance is hopeless. With God's peace, we can even look death in the eye and see it as gain rather than loss. It's not something to fear when we have the peace of God. God commands us to stand firm in the faith because he loves us and wants us to stand firm, to have an eternal perspective, and to glorify him no matter the circumstances we're in. Things were bleak for Johnny Erickson Tada. While she was in the hospital, she struggled with hopelessness to the point that she had wished she was dead. She tried to kill herself while she was in the hospital, to finish severing her neck if she could, so that she could die. But God had other plans for her. Though Johnny had hit the very depths of despair, God was not finished with her, and he would not turn his back on her. One night while in the hospital, Johnny prayed to the Lord, and she said, "God, if I can't die, please show me how to live." In that moment, though she was far from perfect, though she hadn't always responded well, and from that moment on, without knowing the future, she began a journey, a lifelong journey of learning how to trust the Lord in the midst of a trial that still follows her to this day. A lifelong journey of continually rejoicing in the Lord, praying with thanksgiving, and renewing her mind and setting her thoughts on what is true, excellent, and worthy of praise. And since that day in 1967, Johnny has served the Lord and glorified him in ways that nobody could have ever imagined. Through the foundation that she started, she shares the gospel and continues to minister to people who suffer from disabilities, who are looking for that peace of God in the midst of suffering. When we are given trials and when we go through suffering, God has handed us a megaphone by which we can glorify him and proclaim the gospel in ways we could never do apart from the trial. No matter what trial you may be facing today, or no matter what trial you may be facing in the future, my prayer is that this passage will be an encouragement to you, an anchor that you can always go back to. And I hope that you will remain firm. I pray that you will remain firm in the Lord, in the faith, by confidently trusting in him until the very end. Let's pray. Father, there, for everyone here who is here this morning and those who are listening to this sermon, and I pray that despite the burdens and difficulties we have and are enduring, that you would help us to know the way to endure, that you would help us to worship you no matter the circumstances, that you would help us to rejoice in you. I ask that you would help us to maintain an eternal perspective so that we will always find reason to look up and rejoice. Help us to trust in your character, your promises, and to take everything to you in prayer with thanksgiving. Help us to glorify you, Lord, no matter what happens. And help us to know that you are near and find peace in you alone. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.